Well, last time, Pastor Kevin took a diversion from our study in Numbers and went through the book of Jonah. And tonight, we are actually getting back into Numbers, and we'll be starting in chapter 30. Now, the book of Numbers is, in a lot of ways, very technical, but in a lot of ways, very special. And one of the things that we're going to look at tonight, just kind of referring to Numbers, and for some reason while I was driving over here tonight, I was in kind of a pun-happy mood because I was thinking about Numbers and, you know, about how the Word talks about counting the cost and accountability and just making life count and all of these things that probably make you groan. But it is true that the book of Numbers really does guide us down that path. And the book is about the preparation of the people, of the nation of Israel, to enter the promised land. And here we see that we are, again, drawing very near to that time where they will enter. They're going to be going into a place where they'll be challenged, where there will be battles, where their faith will be tested. And God is using this time where they are still in the wilderness, approaching that final promised destination as a time to really establish priorities for them and for their families and for their nations. And we're going to continue looking at that, and we'll begin in actually the very last verse of chapter 29 as kind of an introduction where it says, in verse 40, "So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And, you know, it's really a sign of a man who is faithful to the Lord that he did give the children of Israel everything. He didn't hold back. He didn't talk about his pet topics. But again, he told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Period. That is one statement right there. We're going to get into some details about others. But in the case of a man, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, basically he is to keep it. There is no quibbling. There is no opportunity for discussion. That's the end of the story. And again, it really talks about how much emphasis the Lord places on truthfulness, on faithfulness, and on keeping promises. And it's great to know that our God places that much emphasis on the truth, on keeping promises, because he's made so many precious promises to us. You know, in John 3:16, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. And it's one that we can rely on because God keeps his promises. And, you know, there are a lot of examples in the scriptures of people that have made oaths and have generally done so rashly. You know, one of my favorite examples is one in Acts. It's actually in chapter 23, and it's when Paul was ministering, and there was a group of guys that took an oath that said that they would never eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And, you know, we don't have time to get into it in great detail, but they went and they told the chief priest that they had made this oath, and that they had actually done it as an oath. And because of that, the leaders knew that they were serious and that they needed to make arrangements to allow these guys to fulfill it, or basically they would be dead. And it was, you know, through divine provision that Paul was able to escape. And, you know, there is no doubt and nothing in Scripture that says that those guys ever did break their oath. So we assume that since Paul escaped, that those guys did keep their oath and did die of starvation and thirst, basically. But an oath was something that was taken very seriously in that day. But in verse 3 it says, "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So basically, if there's a young girl who's still living in her father's house, if she promises something, if she makes an oath to the, you know, Hebrew record company saying that I am going to buy 10 records if you give me 3 for free, and the father hears about this, and on that first day, if he doesn't say anything, if he says, you go for it, you know, you make robes and sell them so that you can pay for all these records that you have to buy. If he goes along with it and thinks that this is something that's good for her, then she is obligated to keep that oath. But if in the same day that he hears about it, he says, no, this is a bad idea, I'm going to overrule you, then she is no longer bound by that oath. So she is, even if she, you know, had gone over to the record company and said that she would promise to do so, she would not be bound by that oath because her father had overruled it. So, again, the father had that position over the daughter. Now in verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or a rash utterance from her lips which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void the vow which she took and which she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So we see here in a husband and wife relationship, if a wife made an agreement, if she bound herself into an oath, and an oath is basically a promise, and if she had done so, the day that the husband hears about it, he has the option of overruling that oath on the day that he hears about it. So again, it's not the 24 hours from the moment that she makes the oath, it's 24 hours from the time that the husband actually hears it. And, you know, I have a feeling that there might be one or two of you that are out there right now thinking, wow, you know, this is kind of demeaning to these wives and to these children, you know, to these daughters, that, you know, they really don't have the option of, you know, pushing forward with this, that they're under the covering of their husband. And it really is an interesting statement and ties in, though, with the rest of what the Bible says about the position of men and women, of husbands and wives in their relationship. And although this is usually a much more pleasant topic to teach on during a men's retreat or when the women are at their own retreat, it's a fact of life in the Scriptures. You know, the Bible talks about in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were tempted, that it was the woman who was deceived. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that God has created men and women very differently. And I think that that is a beautiful thing in a lot of ways. We've had the privilege at our home of hosting the Night of Joy, which is where a lot of the ladies get together and they worship and they have a time of prayer and just seeking the Lord. And, you know, to be really honest with you, the time that they spend in worship, the time that they spend just seeking the Lord and just in, you know, times of extended prayer, I am blown away. Just, you know, I'm not down there with them, obviously. I'm upstairs babysitting. But from what I can hear, what I've seen, and just the word that I hear from my wife, the ladies have just a great gift of spirituality. They have just a deep intimacy with the Lord and an ability to really connect with Him, a really strong spiritual sensitivity, I guess, would be the term that I would use. And I think that is something that, as a guy, it's difficult for me to relate to. In a lot of ways, I think that women are very similar to like a champagne flute, you know, very delicate, very beautiful, and, you know, can just be filled with that spirit so beautifully. And guys, in a lot of ways, if you see women as being kind of like a champagne flute, guys are kind of like that big giant A&W mug, you know, that you can just, bam, slam that baby down and it's fine. And, you know, I'm not saying that guys can't have a deep, intimate relationship with the Lord, because they can. God's faithful to minister to each of us. But, you know, there's, in women, a desire to be close to the Lord, a desire to be intimate, and the ability to do so. And I think that the enemy, in a lot of ways, takes advantage of that, in that, you know, that intimacy, that desire for closeness, for just being as close to the Lord as possible, is something that allows men and women really to complement each other. And I'm going to get off this topic just as fast as I can before I get in trouble. But it allows men and women really to complement each other, because women, and in the case of my wife, she really can lead the way in a lot of ways in terms of the depth of what she receives from the Lord and what she shares with me. And the role of men in this relationship is one where it allows our wives to be as close to the Lord as they desire. They can continue to follow, continue to seek, and can just follow that road as far as it takes, you know, within reason. And the guys, you know, when the wife shares, at least when my wife shares and what I've seen, we have the opportunity to kind of look and take the big picture. It's like, okay, you know, this is an awesome path to follow, but this is the consequence if we continue down this path, and if we teach this, and if we, you know, bring this into the body. And just that pairing of the sweet sensitivity and that practicality, that sturdiness of the guy, that, I don't know, that guy-like single-mindedness in a lot of ways works out really sweetly in terms of how God has created us. And, you know, there really wasn't any fault in terms of Adam and Eve. You know, the enemy deceived, but God in that case really put the spiritual leadership in man's lap. And again, allows the woman to be as spiritual as she desires, can propose direction based on her sensitivity to man for confirmation and review based on potential consequences. Kind of in a nutshell there. And as it says in 1 Timothy 2:11, where it talks about how men and women, how women are not to teach over men, you know, really that gives the freedom that the buck stops with men, and that that gives them freedom to lean on their mate as a stabilizer. And again, I don't want to say that women are flighty and unable to control themselves and totally out of control, but I think it's just that difference in the way that we're made up, that, you know, there is that sensitivity that is special. There is in guys that stability and that, you know, single-mindedness, that when together, when we become that one flesh, that we become complete, and that we can serve the Lord effectively as a pair. And, you know, arguing and all of that, I've heard many people come back and say that, you know, this is just plain old sexism, but, you know, the safest route is to follow the Word of God. It says that, you know, men and women have their position, and moving away from that is just dangerous. And in verse 9, however, we see that any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So a woman who is out of the covering, she doesn't have a father that she's living with, she's not attached to a husband, her vows are her responsibility alone. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now her husband makes no, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. So basically, if the husband, after this day has passed, if he waits 3 or 4 days and goes, well, you know, I was thinking about that, and, you know, I don't think that's such a good idea, that does not make them void. The vow, the oath still stands. And in verse 16 it says, these are the statutes which the between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. And now, one thing that's interesting about this section is that it doesn't just apply to men and women in terms of their relationship with each other, because it's very easy to look at this, excuse me, and say, you know, this is Old Covenant. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, you're not supposed to make oaths anyway. It says, let your yes be yes, let your no's be no. It's right there in Matthew 5:33. Why are we even worrying about this? But again, it's a great picture of what the Lord does in all of our lives, because in our relationship with Jesus Christ, what is our role, both men and women? Our role as both men and women, as the church, is the bride of Christ. So in our relationship with Jesus, even us as guys are the bride. We're in that wife's role. And we see Jesus interceding on our behalf when we make rash vows. You know, for instance, in the case of Peter, when Peter swore to Jesus that he would never deny him, that he would rather die on the night before he was to be tried and the day before he was to be executed, he said, you know, this is something that I'll do. I will die before I will deny you. And Jesus, as his, kind of heavenly husband, really stood up and does so for us as well and intercedes for us on our behalf and was teaching, well, didn't teach, but was available there to say to the Father, you know, this is what Peter has said, but, you know, this is where he's really at. He desires to serve. He desires to follow. He desires to never deny me. But, you know, he's a frail guy. And we saw that when he denied and Jesus' eyes met him, that Jesus didn't condemn him. Jesus didn't blow him out of the water. But Jesus looked at him, and then he made a point upon his resurrection when he met Jesus on the beach where he was sitting there by the fire and he cooked fish for the disciples, that, you know, he does make a point to talk to Peter and ask him, you know, do you love me? Oh, Lord. You know, Peter was in this place where he felt like he had totally failed, like he had broken his vow, like he had just blown it completely. But Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter didn't feel like he could say, oh, yeah, I love you, Lord. I love you with all that I am. You know, he had just failed. He had just blown it. But Jesus continued to give him opportunity. Jesus took him where he was. He recognized that oath as being something that he could not keep. And he instead replaced it with his commission to go forward from that point. And Peter, we see that after being restored, after being sent out by Jesus on that day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended, we saw him preach in great power, preach in the Lord, and we saw 3,000 people be saved. So, you know, this applies not only to men and women under the Old Covenant, husbands and wives and fathers and daughters, but it also applies in many ways to our walk with Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 31, we return back to kind of the narrative of what had been going on. Now who remembers what had happened with Balaam and the Midianites and the attempt to get Balaam to curse? curse the nation of Israel. You guys remember that? That's been a few weeks ago. But we're going to see kind of the conclusion of that story now here in chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So the Lord here is talking to Moses. He's saying, okay, I want you to take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, for what they had done, for their attempt to stumble the nation, for their attempt to get the nation of Israel cursed. And immediately after that, we see that Moses is to be gathered to his people, or that this is going to be the time that Moses is going to die. And it's an interesting picture because, I don't know about you guys, but for me, when looking into the future, when looking at the time when I'm going to be old and gray and just about ready to pass on and be with the Lord, you know, I have visions of sitting on a porch somewhere, you know, on a rocking chair, maybe with a little corncob pipe or something, or, you know, being out there fishing on a boat, you know, reeling in those big trout, and just having that time of rest. But we see here the Lord really keeping Moses' commission, Moses' work, going right up to the very end. And it's intriguing to look at the Lord's economy, because in the world's economy, you work for a period of time up until you hit a certain age. And once you hit that age, then you are entitled to retire, to have a life of leisure. But you see, our life of leisure, our time of retirement, our time of being with the Lord doesn't come until after our death. And that is the case here with Moses as well. You know, the purpose of our work is really to, you know, just keep food on the table and a roof over the head while we serve Jesus. And the purpose of our worship and Bible study is not to make your work and your home better. It's not to make our life better. We don't add our time of serving the Lord to our life here on this earth to make it better. You know, I went to a church back in California that really taught that if you add Jesus to your life, if you add Jesus to what you're already doing, and, you know, you work through your life with Jesus alongside you, if you build your family with Jesus alongside you, your family is going to be better, your work is going to be better, and you're going to, you know, have a happier life. But that is not the picture that we see in Scripture. What we see there is that the whole purpose of working, you know, of having a job, of making tents, is to just be a support for the time that we serve the Lord. And the purpose of our family is as ministry and as serving the Lord. And, you know, the benefits on this side of heaven that we see for serving the Lord, for having Him as a part of our life, is really just an added blessing to what we're going to receive when we get to heaven. But, you know, again, our first priority, our primary mission throughout our entire life here is to serve the Lord to the end. And Moses spoke to the people in verse 3 and said, "Arm yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian." And again, the vengeance is for that price of stumbling the nation of Israel. And, you know, again, we see that scripture in the New Testament where it talks about how, you know, it's better to hang a millstone about your neck and to cast yourself into the sea than to stumble one of these little ones, than to lead one of them away from the Lord. And we're going to see that price paid here. And so Moses says in verse 4, "1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, and the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So we see the end of Balaam here. And the children of Israel took the woman of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of men and beast, and they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept the woman alive?" And this is key, this verse here, 16, because it really ties together what Balaam did with his deception. We saw in the earlier chapters that Balaam had tried to curse the nation of Israel. He had been hired on by one of the leaders of the Midianites. I can't remember his name offhand. But he had hired him off to try to pronounce cursings on the nation of Israel. And he had been unable to do so. He had said that he would only pronounce what the Lord led him to say. And each time when he was supposed to bless them, he actually blessed them. And so what we see here in verse 16 is Moses speaking. He says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we see that Balaam, he failed in his attempt to curse the nation of Israel. But what he did after that, which is not entirely clear in the previous chapters, but becomes clear here, is that he said, "Okay, you know, I wasn't able to do this, and I recognize that you're mad because you've sacrificed all of these bulls, you've given me all of these gifts, and you expected me to curse these people, and I wasn't able to do it. But what you need to do is you get your women, and you bring them over to the nation of Israel, and you get them to, dress seductively, to start bringing them in, and pretty soon the nation of Israel is going to start following after them, start worshiping their gods, and they're going to bring a curse of God upon themselves, because they will follow after the ways of these women, and thus will turn away from the Lord and bring His curse upon them." And that's exactly what ended up happening, which is what we saw in the earlier chapters. So, through the counsel of Balaam, they trespassed against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So it was these women that the warriors that went out had spared. So they killed the males, they burned down the cities, and they brought back the young children and all of these women that were the problem in the first place. And so we see Moses respond with anger in verse 14. He was angry, and he said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" You know, these women caused this calamity. In verse 17, he says, "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." So he says, essentially, every woman who is not a virgin and every male child needs to die. The women who were not virgins were the problem. The males who are still not of age are going to grow up and become a problem. And he allowed the servant girls, the small virgin girls, to remain and to become servants to the nation of Israel because they had not participated in the attempted and successful stumbling of the nation of Israel. And so we see that take place. And you know, in a lot of ways, looking at this, you see this wholesale slaughter, and you hear in the world a lot of people come and they say, you know, I really can't worship a God who is like this. You know, a God who would, you know, have such hatred for people that He would command this kind of killing. But God's love transcends a single action. His love is deep. And I see it in this way as very similar to a treatment for cancer. you know, that unless this is treated, unless this is cut out and removed, this is going to continue to grow, continue to become a problem. You know, back when I had my little tumor that grew on my thyroid gland, they took care of it in two different ways. First of all, they, you know, did the knife work where they got in there and they hacked that baby out. And, you know, I wasn't too upset to see it go. You know, it was good to see it gone. But, you know, there was an additional amount of work that needed to be done to be sure that it was all gone. And what they did is they gave me this little radiation cocktail to drink. And the particular type of cancer that I had, actually, the tissue, thyroid tissue, attracts iodine. And so what they do is they give a special isotope of iodine. You drink that, and it just goes right to the affected cells. So essentially it just cooks off everything that's thyroidish, and it leaves the rest, which is, I think, a pretty cool thing. And it was effective, and the reason it was effective is because every portion of the tissue, of the cells that could cause damage, were eradicated. They couldn't grow back, because even if a couple of them were left, they could begin to divide, begin to multiply, and become a new tumor. And they say in medical circles, I'm not a doctor, but the doctor told me that when it comes back, it tends to want to distribute itself much more vehemently and in a way that causes more serious problems. And what we see as we continue on here, it says in verse 19, "And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day. And on the 7th day, purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." And then Eleazar the priest said to the man of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure the fire you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." And again, it's kind of similar to that picture where, you know, not only did they wipe out the people that were going to be an issue, but they also cleansed the instruments, the gold and the silver and all of the goods that they brought back in order to prevent any disease, anything. You know, you see, back then, what did they know about microbiology? What did they know about diseases and cells and all of that? Very little, if anything. But God, in his wisdom, and again showing his divine wisdom and his knowledge that transcends the time, he would have all of those things go through the fire to cook off anything that was impure and to purify with water as well. And in a lot of ways, that reminds us of a couple of things that happen as we're tested as well. You know, first of all, the first picture is that, yes, these items that they brought back, they're being cleansed, being prepared. And the people who actually touched the dead bodies that did the battle, they went through that rite of purification as well. They were outside the camp for 7 days while this cleansing of the materials was taking place. And after 7 days, they were cleansed. And, you know, one thing that's interesting here again, though, in addition to that, is that fire is really a picture of testing. And we see that as we're tested, that we too are purified. And the actions that we do for the Lord, the works that we do, they too are tested by fire. And the ones that are precious gold and silver and precious gems, those pass through the fire and are proven by the fire. And the ones that aren't, the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, are burned away. And that fire is purifying, but it also tests. You know, there are a lot of circumstances in my life that I can think of where God has faithfully brought me through a fire of trial. and where that fire has really revealed a lot in me in terms of, you know, that trial, the responses that I make during a time of trial really show the things that are gold and silver and precious stones, and they burn away the things that are wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, honestly, there are a number of times, oh, let's be really honest, most of the times, when that fire takes place, I'm shocked to see the amount that really is wood, hay, and stubble, the amount that is burned away during those times of trial. And it's an opportunity to see what parts of our work, what parts of what I do are really done in the Lord, and what parts of what I do are done in the flesh. And each time that trial takes place, each time that purification takes place and that testing takes place, you go, oh yeah, I remember this. This was something that burned away before. I think we're just going to pass that by this time. But, you know, the Lord is faithful to purify us through that. And the other picture that we saw here was the washing with water. And that washing is a picture of the Word of God, the washing by the Word of God. And that, too, is a faithful way that the Lord purifies us. You know, that testing really does show us a lot. And it's not to, it's not just a test for a test's sake that the Lord brings us through. In the case of Abraham, for example, when Abraham brought Isaac up to the altar, you remember the story. He brought him up there, placed him on the altar, and God had asked him to sacrifice his son, his precious son, the son of promise, on that altar. And at that time, when he was holding that knife up in the air and the Lord told him to stop, he did not do that because he wanted to see Abraham go through this great trial, that he wanted him to suffer the anguish that he would have suffered at that time. But that testing allowed Abraham to see that God knew that he was faithful. Basically, God knew, but afterward, God knew that Abraham knew that God knew at the end. And it revealed both to Abraham, well, it revealed primarily to Abraham the love that he had for God, and it showed that to be gold as opposed to stubble. So, they cleaned up and they returned to the camp. And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, and you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, and take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So basically what has happened here is 12,000 guys went out and fought against the Midianites. And they brought back all of this plunder. And the 12,000 guys got half. And the rest of the nation of Israel, in all of their entirety, received the other half. And then a levy as a tribute to the Lord was taken against that. So one of every 500 was taken of the guys who actually went to war, and one of every 50 was taken from the people who had actually sat back and received the benefit of that without actually going to fight. So not only did the 12,000 get half, which divided among 12,000 would be quite a bit more than the 12,000, or the remainder of the booty divided among whatever number of hundreds of thousands and millions were out there, but again, their share that goes to the priest was 1/10 of what it was for the rest of the nation. And, you know, again, it's a picture of just the additional reward that comes to those who actually do the serving. You know, it's a picture of the rewards that are going to be visited upon us at that final judgment as well. You know, there's going to be a judgment of those who know the Lord and those who don't. But there's also going to be a judgment of rewards that is to come based on the works that we do for Him, those that are, again, shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones versus the wood, hay, and stubble. And those rewards are distributed based on what we do. And, you know, have you ever noticed in pretty much all churches, all ministry endeavors, that there are usually about, you know, 10% of the people that do 90% of the work, and then there's, you know, the 90% of the people that allow the other 10% to do it. And, you know, they receive the benefit of the work of those people. You know, they receive the benefit of the ministry that is done there. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with receiving that benefit. And in the same way, God is benefiting this larger group of Israelites. But those who do really jump out, and those who do serve, who go out and do fight the battles, they receive, I think, a great benefit both here, just in the blessing of being used by the Lord in doing the work, but we see here as well that the reward that they receive for doing this is far greater than those that sat back and who allowed the work to be done for them. And again, is a picture of that reward process that takes place in the future. And so let's take a look at the distribution of that plunder. It says, now Moses and Eleazar the priest, in verse 31, did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known a man intimately. So, first of all, we see looking at this that if there were 32,000 young girls, that army of the Midianites was probably enormous compared to the 12,000 guys that had gone out to fight. And really shows that the Lord had worked powerfully through these guys. And one other thing that I found kind of interesting too here is that we had 61,000 donkeys. And now we know that Balaam had died, that he had been killed by the sword, but it doesn't say anything about his donkey. And so you're thinking that donkey was probably in there somewhere. And so, you know, while I was driving again, I got a picture of, you know, some Israelite receiving this donkey as the booty is distributed and he's feeding it. And, you know, this donkey finally back-talking him a little later saying, man, these grain nuggets are stale. What you doing? And just, you know, getting this donkey back-talking him all the time. But I don't know if that happened or not. But anyway, so we had 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute for the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. And the donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. And the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So we see these ratios coming through here. And so Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was, again, 337,500 sheep. And we're not going to go through every one of those numbers, but again, they took that 10 times higher ratio to be a heave offering unto the Lord. Then the officers, verse 48, who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. So these 12,000 guys went out, and not a single guy was killed during this attack on a vastly superior force. And therefore, it says in verse 50, Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So these guys recognized that God had worked mightily here, and they wanted to give an additional offering just to bless the Lord because they were blown away by his faithfulness. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. Now, that actually works out in our weights and measures to 420 pounds of gold, which is a lot of gold. And, you know, roughly with today's market values, about $2.5 million that they gave to the Lord right there, figuring $375 an ounce, for those of you that care. And, you know, so this was a significant gift, a major gift. And, you know, these guys had just been overwhelmed by the blessing of the Lord, and they wanted to return that to him. And, you know, again, they just recognized it. It was over and above what they were required. The Lord had said what he required as an offering. They had given that already, but this was, again, over and above that. And, you know, it's beautiful to see these guys. These were, you know, mature guys, the leaders of their clans, of their tribes, and they were touched, and they brought their treasures before the Lord. And continuing on, it says, the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. You know, these guys wanted to create a memorial. They wanted to remember what God had done, his faithfulness, his amazing work that he had done through this group. And, you know, that blesses me, because wanting to remember wonderful things that God has done, I think totally blesses him. And their goal really was to find a way to bless the Lord, to seek it out, to look for it. And, you know, there are a lot of ways that we can create memorials and to bless the Lord and to bless each other for faithfulness. You know, I can think of a time where this was on one of my anniversaries, actually, where, you know, I've been totally blessed. You know, I've got just a great wife, and just felt like finding some way that would really be memorable. You know, to celebrate an anniversary, you can give a gift and a card and go out to dinner and all of that, but, you know, those things, they're great, but they can kind of run together. And as I saw a desire in my heart to want to do something special, I decided to find something that she would actually remember. And, you know, having a somewhat devious mind, I decided that I would do something devious, but that would be memorable and fun. So I ended up, we were both working at the time. This was before we had any kids, and we used to carpool to work together every day. This was back when we lived in Southern California. And unbeknownst to her, I had made reservations for a trip and had actually packed her bag for her, which was a really frightening process. But packed this bag and, you know, had that already in the car to go. And my plot was that I was going to just kidnap her while we were driving to work and take her off to the airport, and she would have no clue what we were doing. And, you know, I wanted this to be a good memory, so I wanted to be sure to bring back, you know, bring along the things that she would need. Fortunately, we were going somewhere warm, so I didn't have to bring a whole lot of luggage. But, you know, threw those things in there, and then just to be sure, you know, I had to do the quick run back. It's like, oh, I forgot something. I need. Got my briefcase open and just shoved everything from her drawer and on the counter into my briefcase just so that I have all the toiletries taken care of. Threw that in there, hopped in the car, and we drove off. And, you know, we're heading down the road, and she was a little suspicious because she usually drove in the morning, and I usually drove on the way home. But I offered to drive. It's like, oh, I'll drive. She's like looking at me, but she doesn't say anything. And we drive and we get on the freeway, but we're going the wrong way for work. And she's like, okay, where are we going? And it's like, oh, it's a surprise, you can't know. And so we start driving and heading along, and she's like, well, does my boss know about where we're going? Does he expect me at work today? Like, no, that's all taken care of. And she's like, okay, are we going on a long car trip? And she was just grilling me 20 questions the whole way. And, you know, I'm trying to be as mysterious as I can, but still make it fun. We finally pull into the parking lot at LAX, and we hop on the little bus into the main terminal and get into line. And, you know, I'm trying to distract her as much as possible so she can't tell what the destination is up there. And I went to a line purposely that didn't have an actual destination up on the little screen. And pretty much had her fooled all the way until we got to the jetway of where we were going. And we ended up going on a little plane trip out to Maui. And we, you know, were on the beach for a week or so. And, you know, it was one of those things where, you know, even afterwards for years, it was like one of those things where, you know, how you get points for doing good things, you know, brownie points, and you get points for doing bad things, you know, the negative points. That one, you know, was something that she remembered as being, you know, something in the 10,000 husband point range. Which is good, because I bleed points big time the rest of the year. But, you know, it was something that I wanted to do just as a memorial, both for what she had done, but also so that she could remember that she's a blessing to me, and I wanted to bless her in a way that she would remember. And what the leaders of the Israelite army here did was something similar. They saw something that God did that just blessed them. They were just amazed at God's love, at his goodness, at his power, and they wanted to bless him. So they just pulled together all of this stuff, just an amazing amount, and, you know, that is a lot of gold. And they just wanted to have that to be a blessing to the Lord. You know, they weren't looking to do what they were obligated to do. They were looking to do what would just put a smile on their Lord's face. And, you know, I think that's just a great attitude to have. You know, the Lord has blessed us. You know, he's not looking for us to respond in an obligatory manner. His desire is that we love him, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, you know, he's not looking for works. He's looking for us. He's looking for our love. And, you know, these guys demonstrated that in a tangible way, in a way that was a blessing to him, a way that was a memorial unto him. And, you know, I just pray that, you know, we can, that I can continue to seek out ways to bless the Lord for what he's done. You know, not just to, you know, tick off things on my checklist of things that God asks me to do, but just, you know, seeking out ways that the Lord can be blessed because of what he's done. And, you know, just meditating on his amazing works always, I don't know, the more I meditate on his works, it seems like the more blown away I am and the more that desire is there. And I just pray that that would be there with you guys as well. Let's pray. Lord, I do just stand in awe and amazement at what you have done. God, just the wondrous riches that you've poured out on us and sending your Son, Lord, and just heaping blessings on us. Lord, giving us families, giving us roofs over our heads, food on our tables, and just the joyful fellowship of a place where we can gather together and just dive into your word, sing your praises, and just delight in you. And Lord, I just thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for opening your word by your Spirit. And God, just pray that you would just give us a hunger to be in your presence, a hunger to draw near to you. And Lord, just an awareness of your awesomeness as we step out into this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.